Have you ever had a conversation with someone where you thought you knew exactly what they were talking about, and then you leave the conversation and someone else explains it to you and you realize you had no clue what they were talking about? How about the world of text messages? Do you always remember what those acronyms for texting mean? I saw a video one time of a man who, every time he sent a text message to his friends or to his family members, he will sign off with LOL. And so he heard that one of his friends had lost his mom. And so he sent a condolence text to his friend, and he signed off LOL. And the friend was kind of first shocked and ticked off and sent him a text back. I'm like, what do you mean LOL? Like, are you making fun of my mom? Are you making fun of my grief? And the guy was confused. So he went to his kids, thank God for kids. And he said, what did I do wrong? And they read the text and they said, well, why did you end with LOL? He said, because I'm just showing him love. So what do you think it means? He said, lots of love. And they said, no, it means laugh out loud. So a failure for that guy to understand text message lingo almost robbed him of his friendship. And so for us, a failure to understand scripture and what it really means can rob us of so much more: peace, joy, and it could even give us a false assurance of salvation. Beginning from Genesis, various Old Testament prophets have prophesied about a coming Messiah who will be the king of Israel. However, it was the failure of the Jews to understand the true nature of this coming kingdom and the true nature of the king that gave them a false hope. They held on to a false hope. They were expecting a physical king who would deliver them from physical enemies and set up a physical kingdom here for the Jews. So the lack of understanding of the nature of God's kingdom and their Messiah gave them a false hope. In the verses before our text, Jesus told the parable of the 10 miners to correct this wrong understanding because they thought that the kingdom of God was going to come immediately when they got to Jerusalem. Now, as we come to our text, which is from Luke 19, 28, all the way through the whole of chapter 20, we'll find that this text is filled with lots of emotions. Jesus triumphantly enters Jerusalem as a king. He laments the coming destruction of the city, purifies the temple, and faces increasing hostility from the religious leaders as they challenge his authority. So let's go into the preparation of the king. That would be verse 28 through 34. In these verses, Jesus purposely set the stage for his entry into Jerusalem. And he did this to show that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the King of Peace who brings peace. On his way to Jerusalem, he stopped at Bethage and Bethany and the Mount of Olives. A few things happened during that stop in Bethany that I think are noteworthy. Luke doesn't mention them, but John does. And so I'm going to read John chapter 12 from verses 1 through 9. John 12, 1 through 9. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom he had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. And Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." So Jesus makes a stop in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus shortly after he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus, who is alive and well and having dinner with Jesus, was proof to everyone that Jesus had power over death. Now, while he was having dinner with his friends, Mary, out of love and humble adoration for her Savior, brings this very expensive perfume and anoints his feet. It said it was a pound, that's half a liter of this pure, expensive nard. While John mentions that she anointed his feet, Matthew and Mark mention that she anointed his head and his feet. What she did as an expression of love, Jesus said she was doing for his burial. From Bethany, Jesus made his way to the Mount of Olives. This is also significant. Zechariah wrote in Zechariah 14 that the Lord will return on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus himself will ascend to heaven from the Mount of Olives. So it was while he was in this region of Bethage and Bethany and the Mount of Olives that he sent two of his disciples to go get a colt that was prepared for him. They will find it tied, they were to untie it and bring it to him. Now, there are some commentators who say that Jesus had foreknowledge of the events, and there are others who say that the events may have been prearranged. We don't know. We know that Jesus knows all things, but in this case, we don't know if it was prearranged or not. But he told his two disciples to go get this colt that no one has ever ridden. They will find it tied, they were to untie it and bring it to him. And he also told them what to say if anyone were to ask them why they were untying this colt. The fact that no one had ever ridden this colt, it signified that this colt was wholly set apart and dedicated for the Lord's use. And verse 32 tells us that those who were sent away found it just as Jesus had told them. The colt was exactly where Jesus said it would be. The owners asked why the disciples were untying the colt, just as Jesus had predicted. The disciples responded to the owners, just as Jesus had told them too, that the Lord has need of it. All of these events before his entry into Jerusalem, the stop at Bethany to be anointed by Mary for his burial, the colt prepared for him that no one had ever ridden, the stop at the Mount of Olives, all point to one thing, that Jesus is in complete control over the events of his death. He is the one that is directing the events. His death was not an accident that happened. It was all in the divine plan and purpose of God. So the stage is now set, and the king is about to make his public entrance into Jerusalem. And that brings us to the entrance of the king. Now, after throwing their clothes on the colt for a saddle, the disciples set Jesus on the colt, and then the ride into Jerusalem began. It was not unusual for a king to ride into the city on a donkey. A king riding on a donkey signified that he came in peace. We see the same thing in 1 Kings chapter 1. When David wanted to show Israel that Solomon was his chosen successor and not Adonijah, who had gone to try to make himself king, David called Nathan the prophet and Zadok the priest, and he told them to have my son Solomon ride on my mule and bring him down to Gihon. And so Solomon's entry on the king's donkey into the city on that day, into Jerusalem, signified that he was the true king of Israel, the son of David with the right to the throne of David. Solomon's ride was a foreshadow, if we could say that, of the entry into Jerusalem on a donkey by the true king of Israel, the greater son of David, who is also the one greater than Solomon. Now, Jesus was not only publicly declaring his kingship, he was also showing the people that he was fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. 500 years before, Zechariah had prophesied about a coming king who would bring peace to Israel. And I'm going to read Zechariah 9, 9 to 11. Zechariah 9, 9 to 11. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." So as Jesus rode on this donkey into Jerusalem, the people understood exactly what was going on. And they began celebrating and praising him and spreading their clothes on the front of the mule, almost like giving him the red carpet treatment. This is the kind of reception that was given to royalty. When Solomon rode in on David's mule, the people gave him the exact same reception. However, what was different with the reception and the celebration for Jesus, as they praised him for all the mighty works that they had seen, were the words that the people sang as they celebrated Jesus as their king. They sang words from Psalm 118. It's a messianic psalm. And they sang the words from verse 26 that says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In their praise of Jesus, they personalized and ascribed to him the words from the psalm. Luke records that instead of saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they personalized it by saying, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." They recognize Jesus as their king and their Messiah. And discerning that as Messiah, his coming had something to do with peace, they extended their praise by proclaiming peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Just like the words that the angels told the shepherd when Jesus was born. They said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased." Jesus' entrance invokes worship and celebration from his disciples and some of the crowds that have come to Jerusalem for the Passover. Up until now, Jesus had never allowed any man to publicly declare that he was the Messiah. As a matter of fact, in Luke 9, 21, when he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" when Peter confessed him as Messiah, Luke records that he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. But on this Passover, by carefully staging, as it were, his entry into Jerusalem, he was making a public declaration to Israel that he is their long-awaited Prince of Peace. The religious leaders, on the other hand, they were standing on the sidelines, and they were furious, and they were angry, and they wanted to stop the worship of the king. And they were commanding Jesus to tell his disciples to be quiet. But nothing can stop the worship of the Lord of the universe. And Jesus replied that even if the disciples stop praising, that all of creation will praise him through the rocks. The king who is worthy of all worship will be worshiped by all of creation. As the procession continues, Jesus approaches Jerusalem, and the sight of the city causes him to break down in a wailing lament. And that brings us to the passion of the king. As Jesus sees the whole city spread out in front of him, knowing the destruction that will soon come upon the city as their judgment for rejecting the truth, he was overcome with emotion and he broke down. And even though it said that he wept, it wasn't just some quiet crying. It was loud sobs. He was wailing in deep lamentation. And he was lamenting with these words over Jerusalem, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus desires that all come to know the Father. He is passionate about the salvation of his people. Just like the prophet Isaiah, who warned about the Assyrian siege, and Jeremiah, who lamented over God's people as they went into exile due to their idolatry, Jesus wept and lamented over a city that had sealed its own fate by rejecting God and thereby bringing judgment upon itself. The things that made for peace were hidden from their eyes. Why? Because they persistently refused to respond to their Messiah. As one commentator put it, willful human blindness will become judicial divine blindness. And the city was indeed destroyed some 40 years later and reduced to a rubble under the reign of Titus. It was such a complete destruction that not one stone was left upon another. All of this happened because Jerusalem, the city of peace itself by its name, did not know the things that make for peace. It is possible to have God's peace, or even in the case of Jesus, to be the King of Peace himself and still weep and lament. Did you know that God cries? Yes, God cries. Jesus wept. Like a father who sees his children making a foolish decision, Jesus is heartbroken and he weeps and laments over Israel's foolish choices and decisions. If you are a mom here today and you have been weeping over your mom's child, over your child's foolish and poor choices, know that you are not alone. Jesus weeps with you. He lets you know in Psalm 56 that he even keeps tracks of all your sleepless nights. Psalm 56:8 says, "You have kept count of my tossings. You put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" So it is okay to cry, but don't stop praying and don't stop trusting. Peace is a recurring theme in our text. What are the things that make for peace? Repentance, faith in Christ, and believing the message of the gospel. The peace that Jesus brings is not absent of conflict. Jesus brings the peace, as the Jews call it, shalom. Shalom means wholeness, well-being, like the sum total of everything good and life-enhancing. And that means peace with God. Do you have this peace? If you do not know Christ, you cannot have this peace. And like the city of Jerusalem, you are left as a prey for the enemy. One evidence that we have peace with God is a desire for purity in our worship of God, a desire to be the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks, those who worship him in spirit and in truth. See, the temple was meant to be a place where God's message of salvation was on full display. Gentiles who were seeking the God of Israel were allowed into the area of the temple known as the court of the Gentiles. So people from other nations who weren't Jews, if they were seeking the God of Israel, could come into the temple, but they would stay in the court of the Gentiles. It was from there they could pray, they could observe Jewish worship, and they could also offer sacrifices. So these courts functioned as a threshold to bring other nations closer to God, allowing them to see how the God of Israel is worshiped. So the temple was to be a place where God's grace and mercy was seen in action by outsiders. Sadly, the high priest had turned the court of Gentiles, the place where God's message of salvation was to be on full display, into a marketplace where all the buying and selling and money changing was taking place. And while all of this was going on, it was preventing the Gentiles, those from other nations, from hearing the word of God. So instead of a place of prayer, it became a den of robbers. And as he enters the temple, he is immediately confronted with a visual representation of a nation that had rejected God. Jesus sees a sad and troubling reflection of the spiritual condition of the nation and the depths of depravity to which the religious leaders of the nation had led the people into. The sight of his father's house being turned into a den of robbers caused Jesus to be filled with righteous indignation. And with a burning zeal for God's name to be hallowed, and a love for the lost and a love for outcasts, Jesus immediately begins to purify his temple. And he started doing this by throwing out the merchants and everything and everyone that had made a mockery of worship. As he purified the temple, he made allusions to Isaiah 56, 6 to 7. And that was a message of hope for Gentiles. And I'll read Isaiah 56, verses 6 to 7. This is what the Lord says. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called the house of prayer for all peoples. So Jesus is passionate about his father's house and purity of worship. He purified the temple and restored it to its original purpose, which is as a house of prayer for all peoples. He also purified worship by remaining in the temple and using it as a gathering place to teach the people God's words and offer hope of healing to those who need it. Luke records in verse 47 that he was teaching daily in the temple and that all the people were hanging on his words. They were receiving life-giving food for the first time in a long time. While the Lord no longer lives in temples made with hands, he lives in each one of us that have come to know him. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 to 17 speaks of the collective body of Christ as God's temple, while 1 Corinthians 6, 16 speaks of our individual bodies as being God's temple. So God's grace and his goodness should be made manifest both in the church and in our lives. As one commentator said, true worship begins with a temple cleansed from ungodliness, a people cured from our sin, and hearts corrected towards righteousness, so that we might continue the mission for which the Lord Jesus called us. May we be among those worshipers. Since we are now God's temple, I ask you, as I ask myself, what do you need to clean out of your life so you can truly worship God in spirit and in truth? How did the religious leaders react to Jesus' cleansing? They were mad. Verse 47b said that the principal men, the chief scribes, they were seeking to destroy him. And they sought to destroy him by setting traps disguised as questions that were meant to force him into a position where any answer that he gives will incriminate him, and so they can discredit him. And so the first trap they set for him was a personal one. They sought to destroy him by challenging his authority. And that brings us to chapter 20. And I'll read the first four verses. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up to him and said, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, and who it is that gave you this authority." And he answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" They wouldn't answer. They refused to answer Jesus because they realized that instead of trapping him, they had boxed themselves into a corner. The answer was obvious. John the Baptist was a prophet from God. But in their pride and arrogance, they rejected John's ministry, just like they're rejecting Jesus' ministry now. And Jesus asked the question about John because both their ministries were very connected. John was the one that pointed Jesus out as the Lord. John was the one who baptized Jesus. Jesus himself, in Luke 7, pointed John out as the greatest prophet that ever lived. In John 1:36, John pointed to Jesus and calling him the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So the answer to the question about John's ministry is the same answer to the question about Jesus' authority. And they knew that. And so they claimed ignorance and they wouldn't answer the question. And because they refused to answer the question, Jesus himself refused to answer their questions as well. And while they were still within earshot, Jesus turns to the people and he tells them the parable of the wicked tenants. Now, in a nutshell, it's a story about a man who planted a vineyard, rented it out to tenants, and he went on a long journey. And when time came for him to get proceeds from the vineyard, he sends his servants to the tenants to give him, you know, fruit from the yard. And what did they do? They killed all the three servants he sent, one after the other. And finally, he said, I'll send my son. Maybe they'll respect him. But no, when they saw him, they said, this is the heir. Let us kill him, and the vineyard will be ours. And they killed the heir. And Jesus asked a question. He says, what then will the owner of this vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give their vineyard to others. And the people knew what Jesus meant, and so they were livid. Because in this parable, the vineyard represents the people of Israel, the God's people. The tenants represents the religious leaders who were in charge of the vineyard, of teaching God's people his word. And the son represents Jesus, and the others represents the Gentiles. And so when Jesus said, what would the owner do? He would destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. They were angry and said, surely not. And the purpose of this parable was to also point to the fact that the religious leaders' treatment of Jesus was not different from the way their fathers treated all the prophets that God has sent to them before. And why did they say, surely not? Why were they upset? And that's because they thought that the kingdom was theirs by right. But God gives the kingdom as a gift. And when they said, surely not, in other words, no, we won't be destroyed and it won't go to the Gentiles, Jesus responded by citing Psalm 118. He says, so what does this mean then? How do you read that the stones which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? And basically what that means is that the cornerstone is this stone that keeps the foundation level. And although the people had rejected Jesus, God has accepted him and made him the cornerstone of the kingdom. So Jesus is the foundation of the kingdom of God. And if we fall on that stone, and that is by rejecting him, we will be broken in pieces. And if the stone falls on us in condemnation because we didn't accept him, then it will crush us. And that's what Jesus was trying to teach to them. In this parable, though, I saw two lessons there. The first lesson is that those who reject the Son will be destroyed. Hebrews 2:3 tells us in the New Testament, how shall we escape if we neglect such great a salvation? If we neglect it, there is no escape. We will also be destroyed. And the second lesson that I saw also here is that this parable also points us to the deceitfulness of sin. The wicked tenants started off just being bad, beating the servants, and just, you know, from beating them and disgracing them all the way to becoming murderers. And so when you don't repent of sin, when you don't keep short accounts with sin, it is going to grow from bad to worse. They weren't done with their questions yet with Jesus, trying to trap him. And then they came up with two questions about death and taxes. And the second one was a political trap. And this time, they did not come like they did the first time. The first time they asked him, who gave you this authority? They were kind of belligerent as they were asking him. But when they came to ask him about taxes, they began to butter him up. They began to flatter him. and they came to him, and the whole purpose was of the flattery was to throw him off his game. And they said, you know, teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and you show no partiality. They butter him up. And finally, they went for the kill. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? This is not a yes or no question. Because if he says yes, then you are the enemy of the Jews. You know, if you say yes, then you are the enemy of Caesar. So this was not a yes or no question. And it was interesting because in Proverbs 29:5 tells us that a man who flatters his neighbor is spreading a trap for his feet. So beware when people flatter you. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said to them, okay, give me a coin. Whose image is on the coin? And they said, Caesar's. And he says then, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God. Now, Jesus was not equating Caesar's authority with God's authority. That's not what he was doing. Neither was he suggesting that we divide our loyalty between God and government. Caesar has authority over the state, and he can demand that we pay taxes, which our government does, and we have to obey, and we have to pay taxes. Taxes belong to Caesar, but hearts and souls belong to God. And God can demand of us things that Caesar could never demand from us. For example, the Lord can demand that we worship him, but the government cannot demand that we worship them. Now, the third trap was a theological trap, and this was from the Sadducees, who did not believe in angels, they did not believe in spirits, and they did not believe in the resurrection. And so they tried to use the practice of the levirate marriage to disparage the whole belief in the resurrection. The levirate marriage was put in place in the law so that a man's name and his family, to stop a man's name and his family's name from dying out. So that if a man died childless, his brother or closest male relative was supposed to marry the widow and raise up children to the deceased. You can read more about levirate marriages in Genesis 38 and Deuteronomy 25. And so they came to Jesus to ask. There was this man, and he died. Seven of his brothers married his wife, and none of them had kids. And finally, she died. And in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? That was the question. But Jesus pointed out that their question was based on their wrong understanding of the difference between earth and heaven. In heaven, or in the resurrection, there is no marriage. Marriage is an earthly reality. It's not a heavenly one. Marriage does not exist in heaven, because in heaven we are transformed. We cannot die. Believers become like angels. We are finally fit to live with our true husband, who is the Christ. There will be no more death in heaven, so there will be no need for marriage or for procreation. Jesus also quoted Moses in Exodus 3:6, where he said, when God revealed himself to Moses, he revealed himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And no Jewish person then will deny that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were in the presence of God in heaven. And so if they are with God in heaven, God is not the God of the dead, but he's of the living. And Luke tells us that after this, verse 40, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now, it was Jesus' turn to ask a question. And he said about the identity of David's son. If he's the Christ, how can David call him Lord if he's David's son? He posed that question to them. What Jesus was doing with this question was to correct their wrong understanding of who the son of David is. The Jewish religious leaders in the day thought that the son of David, the Messiah, would be just a mere man like David. He would just be mortal. So Jesus asked the question, how can they say that the Christ is David's son when David calls him Lord? If the Messiah is David's son, how can he be his Lord? They weren't able to answer him. And the question is just hanging in our text. It's just there hanging. But the only way we know that Messiah can be both David's son and Lord is that Messiah must be both God and man. As eternal God, the Messiah is David's Lord. But as a man, he's David's son. when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and the people ascribed the messianic psalm to him, he did not rebuke them. And by applying the psalm to himself, Jesus was letting them know that he was Israel's promised Messiah. And lastly, the king warns his people. Jesus warns his disciples to not become hypocrites like the scribes. Their religion was all external, which they used as a cover for exploitation. And in pretense, they made long prayers for others to see and to think that they were holy. And Jesus warned that they have their reward because God will judge them. Let us pray. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for the word, and thank you for Jesus, and thank you for the peace that he has come to give us. We thank you that through him, we can have peace with God. May your name be blessed forever. Amen.